We're glad that you're with us this morning. Hope you will get your Bibles out and be ready to look at a few things in God's Word for just a few minutes. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly enjoy flying. I'm not afraid to fly. I just don't really like it. Like I've told people, I would rather spend 3 or 4 hours in a car than 1 hour in an airplane. It's usually because I get stuck in the middle seat between two really big guys on a crowded, hot airplane, and you know how that goes. But I want to tell you the real reason. I think the real problem is that I wouldn't mind flying at all if they'd let me fly the plane. It's a control issue. But if I was going to fly the plane, of course, I'd have to learn how to fly one. I don't know how to fly a plane. I have read about and talked to a few people who do know how, however. And they tell me that airplane pilots deal basically with two kinds of flight conditions. One they call visual flight rules, visual conditions. And that basically means you can see where you're going. It's clear. You can see the ground. You can see the horizon. You can look out the window of the plane and tell if the wings are level. It's a lot like driving a car. And then there are what they call instrument-like rules. Instrument conditions are when you're flying in cloud or haze or darkness. You can't see where you're going. There are no visual references. There's just you and the plane's instrument panel. Now, the instrument panel of a plane is a wonderful thing because it's got all these gauges that tell you not only how fast you're going and how much gas you have, like in a car, they also tell you what altitude you're flying at, whether you're going up or down, whether your wings are level or not, whether you're turning right or left. They're very useful, and they're useful especially in what they call instrument flight conditions, when you can't see where you're going. Now, here's the thing. Pilots report, and statistics say, that if a pilot who is not trained to fly on instruments only is flying a plane and suddenly encounters IFR conditions, say he's flying along on a clear day and all of a sudden he flies his Cessna into a cloud. If he is not trained for that, then statistically he has about 48 seconds to live. Because here's what happens. You fly into this situation where you can't see where you're going. And all of a sudden, your senses start to tell you, the plane is turning left. I can feel it. I can feel the pressure against the seat. I just know the plane is turning left. So what do? You grab the yoke and you turn it just a little bit to the right. Oh, there, that feels better. That feels right. Your senses, meanwhile, are telling you that. You're looking at the gauges, however. And all that time your senses are telling you to turn, the plane's turning left, the gauges say, nope, it's level. But it doesn't feel level. I'm going to trust my senses. I'm going to turn that wheel a little bit to the right. That's better. Only now the gauges are telling you that the plane is tilted and turning to the right. But it doesn't feel like it. You trust your senses. And you decide in that moment that those instruments just must be wrong, and my senses are right. You do that, and within an average of 48 seconds, you have turned your plane so far to the right that you spiral right into the ground and crash. A pilot in that situation has to put his full faith in something completely outside his own senses. In this case, the instruments. His body, his feelings are going to tell him that those instruments are wrong. They are going to insist, they are going to scream at him that those instruments are wrong. If he believes and trusts his body and his senses, he dies. If he trusts the instruments, he lives. That is one way of describing what faith is. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 makes the observation almost parenthetically in the statement that we walk by faith, not
by sight.
That echoes a sentiment that is found throughout both Old and New Testaments. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 said, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes in Proverbs 16 and verse 25, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." To the people of Israel, when Moses gave them the law, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that the laws, the statutes, the commandments, the ordinances God had given them were for their good and for their survival and for their righteousness, and that they were to communicate those ideas to their children. Those verses and many more express the idea of faith. They express the idea that a person who allows himself to be directed by God can look forward to life. A person who, on the other hand, trusts only in what he can see or sense or decide for himself is headed for death. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews gives a classic description of what faith is. He says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word assurance in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, some translations have the word substance there. It is a word that's often used of a foundation or of something that's built on a foundation. And so it denotes what is firm, what is solid, substantial, what's real. The second word he uses, that word conviction or evidence in some translations, means that by which a thing is tested. And so what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 is that faith is as confident in what is hoped for as if it were already obtained. That faith is as convinced of things it cannot see as if they were seen. The New International Version renders the verse this way: faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." What does that mean in practice? What does that look like in a person's life? How is that going to affect the choices I make? How is that going to affect my attitude toward God's Word? How is that going to affect our work and our worship together as a congregation of God's people? Because all of those things are vitally important, and all of them reflect the same principle. Are we going to walk by our own decisions, what we are able to see and sense, what really seems good to me? Am I going to trust my senses? Or am I going to put my trust, my faith, in something, or in this case, someone outside of myself, and allow that guidance to direct me? The Word of God. The pilot who flies into a cloud has a choice. Do I trust my senses? Or do I trust the instruments? Do I trust what I can see and feel, or do I put my faith in something outside of myself? The choice he makes in that moment is the difference between life and death. Spiritually, the same is true of whether we choose to walk by faith or to walk by sight. What does that mean in practice? I'll suggest three simple things this morning that I want you to consider. As we live individually before God, as we work together congregationally in this place. Walking by faith, not by sight, means I need to ask that when it's hard to see exactly why God wants a thing, will I still obey anyway? There are some times when, we must be honest, God's Word, at least at first, doesn't entirely make sense to us. And here's what I mean by that. God says, "I want you to do something, but my emotions tell me to do something else. My experiences tell me I probably should do something else. My intellect, my inclinations may say, no, don't do that. Don't do what God tells you to do. Do this. And there are plenty of Bible examples of people in that very same situation. I want to talk about just one for a minute. It's in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. It's a story of a man named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a Syrian general. Syria was at war with the people of Israel. Naaman also had a big problem. He was an important person. He was the captain of the armies of Aram, but he was afflicted with leprosy. And to make a long story short, he found out that there was a prophet in Israel who might be able to provide him with healing and relief. And so he went down to Israel and he sought out the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5 describes what took place. Verse 9 says, Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. There's the instruction from the man of God. There's what God told Naaman to do. Go wash 7 times in the river Jordan and you'll be healed. Your flesh will be restored to you. And Naaman said, okay, that sounds great. I'll go do that. No, that's not what Naaman's reaction was. Verse 11 says, Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He wanted some ceremony. He wanted something that was in keeping with his high station. Verse 12, he said, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. God told him, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Naaman's experiences, his emotions, his self-esteem, his evaluation of the situation, everything else told him, no, that'll never work. He couldn't see any possible connection between what he had been told and the end result. He didn't understand why God would tell him to go wash in that muddy old Jordan River. After all, the rivers of his homeland were much better. And so he couldn't really wrap his mind around the why of what God was telling him to do. Verse 13 says, his servants came near and said, my father, had the prophet spoken to you and told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? That evidently got Naaman to thinking. So verse 14 says, when he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and he was cleansed. Naaman couldn't see why God was telling him, go dip in the Jordan River. And at first, because everything in him said, that doesn't make any sense, he refused to do it. Finally, after a servant spoke to him, he exercised what we would call faith. He decided that even if he didn't understand why God wanted him to do this, he would do it. And when he did, he was healed. There are a lot of applications of that same principle that we could make. Whenever we talk about baptism, we encounter people who just can't see any rational connection between being immersed in water and the forgiveness of sins. Now, I will say to you that being immersed in water, like the New Testament describes, apart from faith and apart from repentance, doesn't have anything to do with the remission of sins. It's just getting wet. That's not what we're talking about. But even when we talk about baptism as a response of faith, as the New Testament describes it, people will look at it and say, well, I just don't see what that's got to do with it. They'll say, the faith part I get, the repentance part I get, the baptism, I don't get it. I think Paul in Romans chapter 6 does a good job of explaining what baptism is all about. Explains that we are baptized into Christ's death, that we are buried in water in the likeness of His death and burial, and we are brought up out of the water in the likeness of His resurrection. And in so doing, as penitent believers, we die to sin and we are raised to a new life. But even then, people would get, well, why would God decide to do it that way? Why does God say this? Let me ask you a question. Will you still do it even though you may not understand all the reasons that God has for doing it that way? Will you still do it because God says so? That's the question we're asking. Many people do not see the reasons why God has set such definite and strict expectations for human sexuality and the marriage relationship. He has decreed that sexual relations outside of a rightful marriage between a man and a woman, heterosexual, homosexual, one partner, multiple partners, whatever, is wrong. By definition, the New Testament word that is often translated fornication embraces all of those ideas. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." People say, well, why would God do that? Who's being hurt if I engage in sexual relations with this person over here or that person over there? What does it really matter? The question is, God has said it this way. God has established the human relationship this way. And I think, if we think about it a little bit, we can understand good reasons why that makes for a happier life, why it makes for stable family relationships, why the things that God tells husbands and wives in a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, where He gives the husband the responsibility of leadership or headship in the family, but also gives him particular responsibilities to care for and to nurture his wife, where He gives the wife the responsibility to be subject to her husband's authority and to love him. We can, I think, see how that makes marriage the very best that it can be. But we still might ask, well, why exactly did God decide to set it up this way? The question is, will we still obey? Even if it is sometimes hard to see exactly why God wants us to do this or that, exactly why God set it up this way or that way, the question is, will we still do what God asks? Will we trust in God, or will we trust in our own senses? Will we walk by faith or by sight? When it's hard to see exactly how God's way is going to get it done, will I trust Him anyway? Sometimes God promises a thing, and I can't see how on earth He's going to make it happen. Abraham felt that way. God promised Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He promised Abraham that he was going to become a great nation, that his descendants would be multiplied like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. When God first made those promises to Abraham, Abraham didn't have any children. Not only that, but he and his wife were old and beyond childbearing age. And Abraham didn't understand how God was going to make that happen. That lack of understanding is demonstrated for us in a couple of the things that Abraham and his wife said and or did. In Genesis chapter 15, for example, Abraham proposed making Eleazar, one of his most respected servants, his heir. "Eleazar of Damascus will be my heir," he said. Just assuming that if God was going to make a great nation, that He was going to have to find somebody that could be His heritage, I'll pick this. God said, no, that's not what I meant. You're going to have a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah decided she didn't see how this was going to happen. And so she decided to offer Abram her handmaid, Hagar. And he had relations with her so that she could bear a child. And in that way, they would have descendants. And then God could make good on His promise. And Abraham did have a child with Hagar named Ishmael. But God reiterated that that wasn't what He meant. That wasn't what He had said. That wasn't the promise. The promise was that Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, would have a child. And God made good on that promise. Sometimes God promises something. God says, if you will do this, this result will follow. If you will obey me in this, this blessing will follow. And we look at that and we just can't connect the dots. We can't see how God's going to get from A to B. And sometimes when we see that, we do like Abraham and Sarah. We decide God needs a little help. God's got a good plan, but He doesn't know how He's going to get it done. I think I can figure it out. And sometimes we make a big mess when that happens. You know, something as simple as prayer is a good application of this. God tells us to cast all our care on Him. He tells us to pray fervently. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We struggle with prayer because sometimes we don't know what to ask for. We're facing a set of circumstances and we don't really know what to pray about it. That's a problem because we get to thinking that unless I know specifically what result and what means of getting that result I need to be asking for, then it's no good. God just says, make your petitions to Him. Cast your cares on Him. I don't have to know in advance how God is going to answer. I can't put God in a box by deciding that if He doesn't answer in precisely this way, so that I can get from here to there, then He hasn't listened to me and He hasn't answered my prayer and it's no good. And sometimes we handicap our prayers in precisely that way. In our work together as a local congregation, we understand that the New Testament, through direct statements and commands, through the examples of what the early church did in the book of Acts, for instance, as well as specific commandments in the epistles and the necessary conclusions that are to be drawn from that information, directs us in how a local congregation is to be organized, in what we should do in worship, what we are authorized to do in worship, how we should go about evangelizing, what makes a person a member of the church, all kinds of things like that. And sometimes we look at that and say, I just don't see how that's going to be effective. That if we limit ourselves to what the New Testament authorizes us to do, I don't see how that's going to work, is the way we put it. And by work, usually what we mean is having big, huge buildings full of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. And I don't see how we're going to get there doing it God's way. And so what happens? We decide to make some changes. We decide to add some innovations in the way we worship, or the way we're organized, or the way we do our work. Not because we can't see what God has instructed, but because we can't see how what God has instructed is going to be effective in getting us to our goals. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things, meaning the blessings of the basic necessities of life in that context, will be added to you. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that if I put God first in every decision and every action, that He's going to provide me with the things that I need? I may not be able to see exactly how that's going to happen. The question is, will I trust Him anyway? Will I walk by faith or try to walk by sight? And when it's hard to see exactly where God is leading, will we follow anyway? There are sometimes I just can't see the path. Let's go back to Abraham again. Hebrews chapter 11 says this about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. You think that was difficult for Abraham when God said, I want you to get up, pack your things, take your family, and go to a land that I will show you? And Hebrews says he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't think Abraham did like a lot of us and just got all happy. Yeah, road trip, let's go. We don't know where we're going, let's go. It wasn't that kind of thing. He's packing up everything he owns, taking his family with him, and moving, and he doesn't know where he's going. Here's what he knows. God has said he's going to show him when he gets there, and he's going to give it to him. That land is going to belong to him and his descendants forever. The writer of Hebrews also, by the way, expresses the idea that Abraham lived in the land of promise as an alien or sojourner. He never actually personally owned anything there. It was to his descendants, the nation of Israel, that that promised land was finally given. Abraham couldn't see all that ahead of time. He didn't know where God was taking him. He went anyway, because God was leading. We live through times of uncertainty, times of hardship, illness, sorrow, financial difficulty, and we wonder what's going to happen next. We wonder where we're going to go from here, and we cannot clearly see where that is. That is the context of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, when Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. It is in a context of discussing hardship and suffering. Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 18 that our focus is on the unseen, not the seen. It is on the heavenly, not the earthly. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul didn't know, unless God gave him a specific revelation in certain circumstances, didn't know where he was going to be, what his conditions were. Was he going to be free? Was he going to be in prison? Was he going to have plenty? Was he going to have very little? He didn't know. And he learned to be okay with that. We have trouble with that. We want to know what's coming next. We want to have a plan. We want to have it all figured out. And when we don't, it is hard for us to trust in God, who says to us, even if you don't know where I'm taking you, will you follow me anyway? Even in positive times, we have to remember that life is uncertain. That's James's warning in chapter 4 of his book. He talks to us about making plans and not taking the will of God into account. Not saying, if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will live and do this or do that. And he reminds us in that context that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. There's a lot of uncertainty in it. Here's the question. Even with all of that uncertainty, no, because of all that uncertainty, will I trust in the certain promises of God and in God's leadership? When we talk about all of these things, we are, in a way, talking about the very essence of what we mean when we talk about authority. About biblical authority, whether we're applying it to our lives individually or to our work and our worship congregationally. These are the questions that we need to be answering. Even if I don't understand exactly why God limited it to this, or set it up this way, or said He wants this and didn't say He wants that, will I be content to follow His directions anyway? Even if it is hard to see exactly how God's way of doing things will reach the result and get us to the result that God has said it will we trust Him enough to do what He says anyway? When it is hard exactly to see what's coming next, will we follow God's leading anyway? And I'm not talking about some mystical, supernatural, better felt than told little voice in your head leading. I'm talking about what the Word tells us to do. Will we trust God enough to do that? We're talking about the instrument panel here, folks. We're talking about the things that tell us what's going on and what we need to do in response. Am I going to trust that, or am I going to trust my senses? Ultimately deciding, am I going to live spiritually or die? Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. That is what it means to submit myself to the authority of God. That's what it means for us as a church to submit ourselves to the authority of God. To speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent is a classic formulation of that. To be content to do what God has authorized us and given us to do. Not trying to make additions, not trying to step beyond that because I think this over here would be a good idea. And I'm not sure God's way is going to get it done, but I think this will get it done over here. That's flying through the cloud and the darkness by the seat of my pants and not looking at the instruments. That's going to get us killed. Spiritually, that leads to disaster. God asks us to put our trust in Him, to walk by faith, not by sight. That is our invitation to you as we bring this lesson to a close this morning. To allow the Word of Almighty God to direct your every step from this day forward. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not merely to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the risen Son of God. The one who died for our sins and rose again and now reigns at God's right hand. But on the basis of that set of facts, to submit your life to Him, to put your trust in Him, and to decide you're going to walk by faith in Him, not by sight. That's the invitation we extend to you this morning. Are you ready to make that change in your life? It is the best decision you will ever make. And we hope you're ready to make it right now. If you are, please step forward and let us know as we stand together.